Good evening once again. We are in the book of Jonah, and we are ready to continue chapter 3. We were looking last time at the principles out of chapter 1, and of course we're all going to finish and have principles for each chapter. There's quite a few here, and I went through some of them last time. We were actually down to number 10, and again, just kind of quickly reviewing, we talked about the fact that just in these first few, that not all open doors come from God, and that's something that I think is really important, because a lot of people, oh, I had an open door, and then God must be directing me. Be very careful. Make sure that it's not compromising any categories of doctrine. The other thing is that even if we foul up, God has a backup plan, which generally will include us if we're willing to repent, if we've got involved in sin. But even if we don't, God's will is going to get taken care of. He may have to use two or three people to do what we could have done. He'd rather have us. But one way or the other, God's plan is going to be backed up. We noted several examples there with Moses and David and even the unbeliever Nebuchadnezzar and the nation of Israel and so forth. Joining with the world or being part of the world system is in opposition to God, and the world's usually going in the opposite direction, which is tough because we all like to be part of the world. Jesus said we're in the world. In the Greek it talks about in, but not of the of the emphasis of the world, not out of the immediate working of the world. So he talks about the difference between being in the world but not of the world system. The other one, 5, is that we have the fact that God controls not only the weather and the elements, but we also know circumstances, history. God's in control of it all, although sometimes it seems like he missed something. And we go, are you there, God, in some of our situations? But obviously he is. If he's in the randomness of Jonah and the great fish and all of that, he certainly can be in the randomness of some of our life, in tooth problems, and heart problems and flus and so forth. We think that God really isn't concerned about that. He's got bigger things to take care of. But here we see that there's nothing too small for God to take care of. And the gods of this world are no gods. We note that from many passages in Scripture. And this is all the false gods. We just did a whole study on Sunday morning of the pagan gods and goddesses and the false religions that are out there. Kind of glad I finished that. And then I looked at the first chapter of Galatians, and bang, there it is again. But I'll refer to the notes rather than going back through all of that. But he talks about some of the passages we've already discussed in Galatians chapter 1. Human works, of course, that's going to be also discussed in Galatians, the fact that works never save us or even deliver us from any adversity. If God's got a divine solution, we need to seek that first, which means, of course, we need to pray when we have a situation as the first line of defense, and yet usually the first thing we do is complain. Oh God, now what? Rather than saying, oh God, how are you going to take care of this? And I'm bad about that too. When something happens, first thing we should do is pray, thank God for the situation, and seek his will as to how he's going to solve it, because there's obviously a divine solution as well as for salvation. There's no other means whereby I will be saved except through Christ. And the last one down here, number 9, sometimes people we know use all kinds of things. We've noted drugs and alcohol and even medication. Sometimes people get involved with a physician who gives them all kinds of anxiety medication. And sadly, too many physicians, no offense to our medical profession, but sometimes physicians over-prescribe. Medications for people. They come in, oh, I have this pain. Oh, get this prescription. Oh, get that prescription. And the first thing you know, some of these things, as we know, are very addicting, and that the result of the drug is worse than the problem they started with. So we need to be very careful about trying to sublimate with alcohol, narcotics, marijuana. But it can also be gambling, and there are many other things that people use to sublimate. I mean, to me, I can't imagine people gambling. I mean, it's an addiction. I'm always too cheap, you know. I would never be the kind of person that could gamble my money away. I lose a quarter in a slot machine, I go, well, that's it, you know, I'm done. I mean, I didn't win. So, but apparently some people, that's a terrible problem for them. We got sexual deviancy and pornography and those things which captivate and pull people off course. So all kinds of things that take us away from the plan and the will of God. Number 10, God can supernaturally direct what appears to be random events. And I like that one because I've used that several times since we've been studying here, how things that seem to be totally ridiculous, God can use and turn around as we look back on them usually. Sometimes from several years, we say, well, now I see why that happened. But at the time, it makes no sense at all. And it just seems like God totally missed it on this one. And yet God used, and the quintessential example, of course, is Jonah. Because how can throwing somebody into the ocean solve any kind of a problem? And yet, that's exactly what was needed. And you'd think, huh? And the other one, of course, is when we get over to over in Joshua. We'll see that in just a minute. I wanted to go and actually look at that. But sometimes random events, here we had specifically the casting of lots. You say, well, that's gambling, isn't it? Yet God used it in this situation to show that Jonah was the one who was the problem. And so God can take, again, a random thing like throwing dice to point up the fact that Jonah was the sinner. And, of course, he can demonstrate that. It's also noted over there in Proverbs where God, even if it's a random event such as we would call probability and gambling, God knows the outcome. Sadly, he probably knows the outcome that most people are going to be broke. Same thing with waiting on the lottery and that kind of thing. My son used to joke. He said, well, Dad, you can't win it if you're not in it. I go, well, then I guess I'm not going to win it because I ain't going to be in it. But and people do win, but the odds are statistically beyond anything that is reasonable. There's more reason for the faith in God and the Bible and Jesus Christ than there ever is in winning the lottery. And yet people would buy those tickets by the millions, obviously, because they end up giving millions away. So obviously the statistical probability of winning doesn't even enter into it for people, whereas you can give them evidence for the Bible and Christ and salvation and eternal life. I don't know. I'll take my chances. And yet, you know, they with gambling with their eternal life. Sad. Then this next thing in 1:6 says, believers are to wake up, pray, and to reach the unsaved. And that's exactly what he did. They told him to wake up and to pray. And, of course, he didn't really pray until he was in the whale. But he did reach the unsaved in spite of himself. Number 12, be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. That's our passage, 1 Peter 3:15, which we spent probably a whole year on apologetics. Developing all the reasons why we believe in the Bible and God and salvation by faith alone, all the things that we believe and give a testimony. Jonah's testimony is kind of a little bit weak, but it is a testimony in verses 8 through 11 where they ask him, tell us now, on account of this calamity, why has it struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? Well, what's your country? From what people are you? And he said, I'm a Hebrew. And apparently they were familiar with that. And he said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So there's a testimony of who and what God is. He's the creator of basically the universe and the heavens, the sea, and the dry land. That kind of covers it. And then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? So apparently, if he is the God, then why have you brought this upon us, and what have you done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So it's not all recorded here what he said. And a lot of times in Scripture, we try to read in. We have to be very careful. But everything that happens in every event in Scripture is not recorded. There's some things we have kind of an overview. God has given us what we need to know, and we do have that. But most of us, if you're like me, you're curious and you go, well, what else did he say? You know, what else did God tell him? Sometimes we get the whole picture. Sometimes we just have a snapshot like we do here. But apparently he said he was fleeing from God and explained to them. And then they want to know, well, what should we do so the sea will become calm because it was becoming worse and worse. So basically they believed him that he had a connection with God, the creator of the universe. He convinced them of that. And then, of course, as it turns out, I believe that they actually accepted the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of Jonah's testimony also, which he would give later to the Ninevites. And then sometimes God's instructions seem, as we said in verse 10, or number 10, illogical and even ridiculous. And of course that's 1:12, where he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me the great storm has come upon you. And again, that just sounds crazy. It's like, that's not going to accomplish anything. You're going to drown and we're all going to drown too. And yet for some reason he convinced them, not at first. It seemed as ridiculous to them, of course, as it would to us. But eventually he convinced them, and they threw him in reluctantly, and the sea got calmed, and as we know, the rest is history here. And so this idea of ridiculous things, one that the other one of two, this is one, the other one that comes to mind is Joshua and the walls of Jericho. And if you go just over there to Joshua, it bears repeating because it's one of those stories that the children get in Sunday school, but again, it's the fact that God works in mysterious ways sometimes. That really, and I remember as a kid even studying this, I thought that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And yet God used it. People try to say, well, they stomped around and there was a fault in the ground, the walls fell down. I don't know how God did it, but He did it. And even to this day, in Jericho, where the city was, we can see where the walls all around the city have fallen outward, and where the entire city wall structure was destroyed, and the remnants of it are there to this day. And so that happened just like it says. For what reason? You could try to come up with some type of physical explanation, but basically God told him to do a very strange thing here. And so in chapter 6:1, it says this. It says, Jericho was tightly shut and the sons of Israel, so that no one could go in or out. And Joshua, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands. It's like, I don't get it, Lord. I mean, we can't get to them, and they're in there. How do you mean they're going to fall into our hands, you know? So right away, it doesn't seem to be logical. With its king and its valiant warriors. In other words, you're going to win the battle. And here's what you'll do. March around the city, all the men of war circling the city, and you shall do it for 6 days. And right away, it's like, And 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns, like the one I've got over here, before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they take a long blast with the ram's horn, and when they hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the walls of the city will fall flat. Just absolutely sounds ridiculous, and some people wouldn't even believe it ever happened, but we have it here recorded as the word of God, not as a story, but as actual fact. And if we throw this out, we got to throw a lot of other things, that it doesn't make sense to do that. At any rate, the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Of course, all the walls all the way around, so that they were circling the city, so that they didn't have to go to a gate or a hole in the wall. They went right over the rubble into the city, so they were attacking 360 degrees. And so the city was just totally given to them. No one could escape. There was no back door, so to speak, in the situation there. And it says, Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets. So he goes through and explains all this. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, represents the Lord, who would go before them, and they carried that at the front of it. And they continued to blow the trumpet. And there was somewhere in here, I may be missing it, but it says they're not to say anything. And so Joshua commanded people, you shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let one word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I tell you, shout, and then you'll shout. So for 6 days, they just march around the city, don't say a word. It just, you probably hear the feet out there, which would be unnerving in the city. What are they doing? It's insane. And I'm sure even the soldiers thought maybe Joshua, you know, kind of like our president. With many people, I think he's crazy. He's lost his marbles. Well, boy, I think they would have thought Joshua lost his marbles on this one. And we're going to march around. And I don't know if he told them, and then the walls will fall down. And they said, I think something's wrong. I think the boy's, you know, lost his grip here. At any rate, don't say anything, not a word. And then when I tell you shout, then you'll do that. And this is exactly what they did. So they have the whole thing. And then, of course, they marched around in verse 15. Only on that day, they marched around 7 times. So they did exactly as the Lord had prescribed. I wish sometimes he would tell us like that. And some of our situations, we could get and do exactly the prescription. We try to get divine guidance, and sometimes we don't get to feel like we got the right information. The other thing with this is also that the city was under what's called a ban in verse 17. A ban is the Hebrew word cherem, C-H-E-R-E-M, which means devoted thing or a devoted thing to God. The word ban is probably not the best word. I like the idea of devoted. In other words, the city was devoted to God, and in the destruction of the city, that destruction was a gift or a devoted thing to God and everything in it. So when they went around, they, of course, were going to basically, verse 21, say, utterly destroy everything that lived. And this is what people sometimes would object to. Men, women, young, old, ox, sheep, donkey, by the edge of the sword. And so they didn't leave anyone alive in that city. Of course, you got to remember, these people were pagans. They worshiped pagan deities. Many of them were involved in child sacrifice. So it was they were a terrible people. It just seems awful. Couldn't you save the children and so forth? And apparently not. Young and old were there. And then we have this ban, except for one family, and that was Rahab, the so-called harlot. I don't know if she's actually was a harlot. Certainly was not after this episode, I'm sure. And all those who were in her house, she lived because she hid the messengers when they were sent, as you remember, the first part of the episode. And so they utterly destroyed everything. And of course, the other part of this is, and they left Rahab and her household. And then we have chapter 7. We won't go into it. Chapter 7, we have one individual named Achan, and the son of Carmi, and he decided he was going to take some of the booty. Now, everything in the city was to be destroyed, all the living things, but the gold and the silver and those things were to be taken. Verse 19, the silver, the gold, the articles of bronze, and the iron are holy to the Lord. They were under this cherem, this ban, so they were devoted to the Lord, and they would go into the treasury of the Lord. And so, obviously, if you saw any gold or silver, you picked it up and put it in the basket, and that was to be given to the treasury of the Lord for the use of all. But apparently this fella, he took some kind of hid it in his pouch or whatever, and eventually buried it in the dirt under his tent, and he was found out, and eventually that sin brought the Lord's discredit on all of Israel until he was found out. And of course, he then was summarily executed. Again, all Israel stoned him with stones, verse 25, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. So it was called the Valley of Achor to this very day in Hosea 2:15. It was mentioned that way. So God takes a dim view. If he says do it in a certain way and you do it in a different way, he's not pleased, and the result here was catastrophic. So, you know, some people have a difficult time with that, but the same thing would be true today. If God says don't do something and they do it, and then they wonder why they receive a due penalty in their body and so forth. At any rate, number 14, be sure your sins will find you out. That's found in a passage in Numbers 32:23. Let me just go over there for a minute. Numbers 32:23, the actual situation is dealing with the tribes going into the land, and when they went into the land, there were some who were going to stay on the east side of the Jordan River, some of the tribes, and the others were going to the west side. So when they were going to go to the west side, Joshua said, you know, you need to go with your brothers to win the victory on the west side and destroy those peoples so that those people can have their land. They'd already won the east bank of the Jordan, and so that was already a gain. And so if they decided they didn't want to go, that would be a sin. And that's what it says here, that if you will not do this, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. The verse is used a lot for all kinds of things, and I think it has an application elsewhere. The specific sin is that these people were not going to continue the war as part of Israel, not as a team. And, you know, the people were going into that part of the land. They say, well, we helped you with your side, the east of the Jordan. And so the people that were part of the tribes were supposed to help on the west side. And if they didn't, now, they gave them time. So there apparently was a time. It says that these tribes will take care of their livestock and their little ones. And basically, they were building a refuge, it says cities for the little ones and sheep, so that they could do what was promised. So in other words, they left the women, the children, the livestock on the east side, but the warriors were to go to the other side. And if not, their sins would find them out, and God would discipline them because of that. But of course, the whole idea here is that Jonah's sin was found out in chapter 1, verse 7, where he had to come clean and say, it's my fault, you know, we're having this disaster. Because of me. And so another case that somehow, even in this very strange way, his sin was found out by these people. Otherwise, he thought he'd get away with it and sleep through it, wake up in Tarshish, and God said, oh no, you're not going to get away with that. So God has a way of taking care of our sins in this life, because as believers, our sins are forgiven eternally, but we may have divine discipline. So in this case, his sin was found out, and he came under divine discipline. Being drowned is certainly not a fun thing. I wouldn't think so. Even being resuscitated afterwards, it's the drowning that's bad. I often think about people who freeze to death, people who are caught in fires, you know, the terror of that. If God would not suddenly shut down all of your senses so you wouldn't feel it, what a horrible way to go. Drowning's another one, you know. I mean, I'd never drowned, but I can only imagine what it might be like. So, terrible, terrifying thing, some of the ways that you can die, in this case, for sin. So, the sin unto death. And he's one of the few people who came back from basically the sin unto death, because God had more use for him, and he became a type of Christ's resurrection. 15, sometimes God uses extreme circumstances to bring people to salvation. I didn't get a lot of other ones. I'm sure we could find some examples of those. Nebuchadnezzar, in this case, Jonah was already saved, but he used his extreme circumstances for the people on the ship, and later the Ninevites. So he certainly used some extreme circumstances in this gospel transmission. Nebuchadnezzar, he had to become a raving lunatic, eating out in the field, eating grass and everything else for 7 years before he came to his senses. So that was certainly extreme. And so God does use extreme circumstances. 16, God can use unusual circumstances in history to fulfill his plan. Of course, the thing here is that this seemingly isolated incident is referred to by Jesus as if he knew that God had planned this all along. You know, how did God know this was all going to happen and work out this way? And then Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, and he goes through it, and he mentions it three separate times in Matthew 12, Matthew 16. He doesn't go through the whole scenario in Luke 11, 29, and 30. Let's look at just Matthew. I think we did before, but see the other verses that he ties together as evidences of who and what he is. And so in Matthew 12, 39, here he he says, he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and they answered him, "Teacher, we want you to show us a sign." And he was talking to these in Luke 11 as well. And he said, he answered to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Kind of sounds like today, and people looking for miracles and healings, and the Benny Hinn crowd and all of those. They want to see something spectacular that they can hold on to, whole speaking in tongues thing, all of that. A sign, he said, "Yet no sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." So he's taken this random event of history as if God always knew it was going to happen and used it specifically, among others, but certainly that he was going to be in the earth as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, which of course is the whole idea of three full days and three full nights, which leads to the Wednesday crucifixion. So all kinds of things there. The word for fish here is sea monster, and in the Greek it's katos, which could be a whale, but not necessarily. Whales are certainly a sea monster of sort, but they're not fish, they're mammals. So the question is, what really was it? We don't know. There have been all kinds of suggestions. We noted some in passing. And it says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What he preached, we're not sure. And behold, something greater than Jonah's here." But he's not finished with that. He goes on and says, "The Queen of Sheba, down in Africa, shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth," which to them at that time, Africa was, "to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So he connects the Jonah episode with the Queen of Sheba as being recognition of who and what he is, and the condemnation because of their unbelief. And these people, obviously the Queen of Sheba, Old Testament, became a believer based on the Solomonic testimony and witness. And Solomon didn't always do the right thing either, just like Jonah didn't, but God used him in a marvelous way. Well, those are just some of the principles, and I think those are important as we go through looking at the principles from each of the chapters. Okay, so we're down to Chapter 2 in Jonah and verse 3, and we basically beat that to death looking at the depths of Sheol. So he says, "I called out in my distress to the Lord," and in verse 1 he prayed. So he prayed, he called out, and then in the middle of verse 2 he said, "I cried for help from the depths of Sheol." So it looks like he was still alive going down until the middle of verse 2, because there he cried or called out in his distress. Well, if he was dead, there was no more distress, he was dead. But then he says, "I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol," because obviously we believe he was dead, "and thou didst hear my voice." And then, so that's the rest of that verse. And then verse 3, "Thou hast cast me from the deep." I like that because I noted here in the Hebrew, it's the preposition min. And min, M-I-N, min means from rather than into. It can be, but basically it sounds like he cast me from the depths into the heart of the sea. So he went from being in the deep part to a deeper part. So cast me from the deep into the heart of the seas. That would be all the way down to the very bottom, which he says later. And the currents engulfed me. The breakers billowed passed over me. So obviously way below the surface, and there are currents below the surface, the so-called riptides that people are not aware of. The surface seems calm, and people get out even on the beaches sometimes, and those currents underneath that are not visible and don't even look like there is any come and take people right out and drown them. because the currents are not necessarily what you see on the surface. Underneath the surface, you have all kinds of very, very strong currents, and he talks about the currents here, and the heart of the waters, the currents that surround me, and your breakers. Well, of course, breakers, we would think, on the shore, so that's a reference to the waves at the top, and your waves passed over me. Well, the waves and those things are at the top, but the currents are way down at the base of the ocean. And then in verse 4 he says, so I said, and so here we have him speaking basically in his prayer. Obviously later he writes this down, so he's talking to God here. And verse 4 he says, I've been expelled from your sight. And so basically he realizes that he's no longer alive. He's been expelled from God's sight, as he says. Nevertheless, I will again look towards your holy temple. So here we have resurrection. He believes he obviously is going to be resurrected. He's going to again look at the holy temple, and he shall. In the millennial kingdom, he will see the temple. He even got to see, some of the remnants of the temple in latter part of the Old Testament when they were doing it. But I think he's really referring here to the millennial temple in the future. So he's going to have a resurrection. He will be resurrected, in my opinion, at the second advent with all the Old Testament saints. He will get to see the millennial temple. If it's any other temple, that could be true, but that one certainly will work. So resurrection is right here. So one of the principles, when we get our principles from chapter 2, we see resurrection here. I will again, we have the hiphil imperfect, which is generally considered as ongoing or future action in the Hebrew, and the hifil is causative. I will cause to look upon the temple, and so therefore he's going to be able in his physical body to see the temple. This idea of being expelled from his sight, I like that because we have the fact that Jesus basically was also, as he spoke to the Father, that he felt that the Father had forsaken him. So in the sense that Jonah was expelled from God's sight, so Jesus was basically expelled, if you will, from the Father and the Holy Spirit. We have that in Matthew 27. So, in Matthew 27, we read this, 27:46. And here it says, and at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, in Hebrew, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he's saying that God forsook him. I don't know why unbelievers don't take more of an argument with this verse, because it sounds like, gee, God didn't like him and God forsook him. But it's because his humanity was bearing the sins of the world. And so he was forsaken so that he could bear the sins of the world. So the humanity, not the deity, and this is where the hypostatic union is very difficult to comprehend. Jesus was both God and man. His God part didn't die. God is eternal, yet his humanity died. So that part of his person, his so-called hypostasis in the Greek, the union of two parts, deity and humanity, that part died, and his humanity was rejected because it was bearing sins, not his sins, but our sins. So God had to look away. He couldn't look on sin. And so basically he said, why have you forsaken me? And that's exactly what is intended there in Matthew 27:46. And also we see it over in Mark 15. Mark 15:34. So again, this is parallel to Jonah. Jonah was, he says, I've been cast out of your sight. And in Mark 15:34, it says basically the same thing. It says in the ninth hour, darkness covered the land, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And the argument here is, this is different. It says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? People say, well, why is it Eli and the other one, E-L-I, and here it's E-L-O-I. And the difference is that in the Aramaic, my God is Eloi. In the Hebrew, it's Eli. And of course, it really isn't Eli, it's Eli, but be that as it may, pronouncing it correctly. So in the Aramaic, it would be Eloi, and in the Hebrew, Eli. So the difference is, one is a Hebrew transliteration. They've transliterate letter for letter from the Hebrew. The other one is transliterated from the Aramaic. In Mark, it's in the Aramaic. It's in English transliteration. So they took the Aramaic word and letter for letter translated. That's why this one's Eloi. And over in Matthew, it's E-L-I, because that was transliterated from the Hebrew. The same thing is true for when we talk about Jesus was Emmanuel. And we've noted that, you know, there's Emmanuel Baptist and then there's Emmanuel. Some churches call themselves Emmanuel with an I. Some churches call themselves Emmanuel with an E. And you go, well, what is the difference? Well, Emmanuel is the Greek transliteration, because in the Greek it would be the letter E. But in the Hebrew, it's the letter I, and therefore it'd be Emmanuel. Both of them say the same thing, God with you, or God with man, God with us. And so that's the difference here. It was one of those things that early on I had a question. Well, why do they, is it a misspelling, or what is the intent there? And that's the thing. But in both cases, basically the same thing, and the bystanders really didn't understand. They said he's calling for Elijah and so forth. They missed the whole point. We get the point, is that he was forsaken. God the Father could not look on sin. He turned his back, as it were, if God could do that. Well, that would be an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have a front or a back. He's omnipresent. But from human understanding, we say God kind of turned away while Christ was bearing sin in his body on the cross. In the same way, it says, I have been expelled, notice, from your sight. Now, Jonah's not away from the sight of God. God's omnipresent. He sees him down there in Sheol, you know. But it says he's turned away from me, from his sight. Nevertheless, I will again look towards, directionally towards his holy temple. And the hiphil imperfect indicates action that is future, in this case. And it is reality, so he will really do this. The one other passage we might look at, over in Psalm, well, actually two in Psalms, where it speaks about this with regard to Messiah, Psalm chapter 22:1. Psalm 22:1. And here we have the Old Testament, and this, of course, is the quotation that Jesus makes from the Psalm of David. David felt that he was forsaken by God, and he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And here David, of course, is complaining, but in this 22nd Psalm, we have that quotation. We also have verse 8, where it says, commit to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Obviously a reference to Jesus. But I am a worm, verse 6, and not a man, a reference to Jesus. When we get down to verse 14, I am poured out like water, again like the crucifixion. And then in verse 16 and 17, clearly used those who saw Jesus and referenced in the New Testament here in verse 16. We have it in Matthew 27 and John 20. It says, the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And nobody pierced David's hands or feet that I know of. So what was he talking about here? He's making a prophecy of the future. I guess maybe he's thinking in terms of metaphoric. For him, it's like they pierced my hands and feet, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. But that literally activity was referred to by Jesus. So maybe David's talking about, in my life, I feel like I'm pierced in my hands and feet. And that actually happened for Jesus. And then he says, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I don't know of any time that ever happened with regard to David. So this is clearly prophetic, or David is using it in a metaphoric sense, that it's like they took my clothes and they gambled for my clothes, yet it became prophetic of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing how God takes these Old Testament passages and uses them in the reality of the person and work of Christ. In fact, we use those as prophetic. And yet for David, he didn't have those things happen that I know of. If you can find where David had his hands and feet pierced, he was maybe surrounded occasionally. But the rest of these things, and, you know, I'm not poured out like water. You may feel like that. All my bones are out of joint. My heart melts like wax. Yeah, metaphoric. My strength is gone. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. And, you know, and thou dost lay me in the dust of death. David didn't die this way, and Jesus died, and he laid in the dust. He was placed in the grave. So the Psalm 22, at least these first 18 verses, clearly are prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going, how did David come up with all this stuff? It's a conundrum if you don't understand that David was not only writing about his own groaning and pain and adversaries, but at the same time writing scripture that was prophetic of Christ. So that's a pretty interesting thing, and requires more study, but it's the one that I haven't often heard. People say, well, there, that's quoted in the New Testament. I go, yeah, but why did David say that? You know, he never had his hands pierced and all these things. He never died before he died. I mean, he certainly wasn't. Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, and the dogs surround me. When did that ever happen? You know, anyway, so that's that one. Then Psalm 32, the last one. Psalm 32:22. Psalm 32:22. There's no 22? No. Oh, 32:22. Uh-oh. 33:22? No. Ouch. 32:22. Why do I have that? Don't you hate when that happens? 32:22. Let's see. 31? No. Yeah, maybe 20. Well, I guess we'll have to pass on that one. I will try to find it. That's, I obviously got a misplaced one there, and I cannot see it right off. 22, 32. Nope, nothing there. Well, I thought I looked that one up, so I'm not sure. I'll have to double check that. At any rate, I think we've made the case here that Jesus had the same kind of thing. Nevertheless, Jonah's going to see the temple, and Jesus is going to see the temple too, because it's going to be the temple in the millennial kingdom. And so we'll come back and remind me. I'll check that out next week. And if you can find it, that'll be your homework. See how I got the wrong verse. Obviously, it goes with being rejected by God, and so it should be something that might be found more easily, but I don't have the time now. All right, verse 5. So 2:5, the water encompassed me to my very soul, or to the soul. They say to the very soul. And so the waters encompassed me. Well, we know that. To the soul is all it says. Now, the waters encompassed to the soul, you know, to my very soul isn't there. We don't have the personal pronoun. It just says the waters encompassed me to the soul. Now, if the soul is the real you, the invisible you, then he was drowned to the point where his soul left his body. That's the only thing I can take from this. This is physical death. They encompassed me right to the soul. So the body was completely drowned, nothing left but the soul, and the soul was in Sheol, and that's the best I can do with that. So that's the first thing, the waters encompassed me. The second thing is the deep surrounded me. Well, nothing unusual there, except that it's in the PL stem, which is intensive, and it means to turn oneself, to surround, to encompass, and the deep there is the abyss, or the hollow of the earth. So the deep would, again, refer, I think, to Sheol. And so Sheol surrounded me, the deep, not just the deep ocean, but the deep hollows of the earth, very, very bottom. And then, of course, he talks about seaweed. I don't know how deep seaweed goes, but obviously some of this was included, whether it's here or should be seen as a rehashing. The third thing is the seaweed was clinging to my head. So he was wrapped in seaweed down there. probably picked it up at the top, and it took him down, strangling him, I guess. And then in verse 6, I wanted to cover this one yet here, and it says, I descended to the roots of the mountain. I like this. I went down to the base, is the word there. Kezev, Q-E-Z-E-V. That'd be a great Scrabble word. We can't. Yes, she won't let me use those. A Q-E-Z-E-B. It's got a Q and a Z. That'd be great. You always got E's. Lots of E's. Mm-hmm. Great, great Scrabble word. Q. It's Kezev, which actually means the base. It's plural. The bases of the mountains. It's also plural. So to the bases of the mountains, the deepest trench, the Marianas Trench, goes down, I think, 33,000 feet. So I don't know how deep he was, but obviously he was in the deepest area of that particular sea. It's in the Mediterranean, so not as deep as the ocean per se, but the deepest part of that. And the mountains of the earth, Haaretz is the earth, and then it has in her bars, or with her bars. We have preposition bait, which means in or with her bars, about me forever. And that's interesting. The word forever, la'olam, means this is it. This is the end. I'm dead. It's going to last forever. And so he kind of, this is the end game here. The mountains, and they surrounded me. The bars basically surrounded me, of the earth surrounded me forever. But thou hast brought me up. So really in the middle of this verse, probably a bad place to end verse 6, because verse 6 in the middle is the other side. And he brought me up, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. That's a throwback to verses 1 and 2. And so while he was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to me into thy holy temple, reaching into the holy temple. We would see that as God's presence in heaven, the temple in heaven. And so his prayers went right up to him. So he's dead and he's there forever. But right in the middle of verse 6, we should all probably have verse 7 there. We start the upward climb. And here we have the resurrection, or in this case, resuscitation. But you brought me up, and basically you brought up my life. We have not the soul here. We have chai, which is life, living life. It's a substantive for life. You remember in Fiddler on the Roof when they said lachayim, lachayim, to life, to life. La is tuch, chayim is the plural of life. To life, that's what they would drink. They would drink a toast, lachayim. And so the Hebrew people, when they toast to life. So chai is, in fact, I even have a little keychain that has the chai on it, C-H-A or I-Y. They just have the C-H, the chait, and the yod, and that represents life. And so here, the possessive, my life. But you brought up from the pit my life, O Jehovah my God. So here we have that he was brought back, resurrected from the dead, out of the pit of Sheol in verse 6. Well, there's some other things I wanted to address in that verse. We'll pick it up there next time in verse 6 and continue on and see if we can finish that. This chapter goes down just to verse 10, and so I'm working in chapter 3, so we should be able to finish this particular chapter with ease. So anyway, we'll stop there for right now. So I didn't want to leave him dead. I wanted to get him out of that forever. And so God brought his life back up, and before he was dead and drowning, he began his prayers, which continued apparently all the way into physical death, which is another case for speaking when you're dead. You still can talk, you still can communicate, even though your physical body is dead, soul being in this case in a paradise compartment, and he's still talking to God. But on the way down, he prayed, and the Lord heard him, and he brings him back up from the bars and the forever death, and brings him back to life. So a great story of resuscitation. It's also a story of resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you for this truth that you tell us about Jonah in this far distant past time, but yet it's so relevant in so many ways in terms of its application both to Christ and his resurrection, also to our resurrection, that death is not the end, and that we will be able to communicate even when dead, as the saints in Revelation saying, how long is it going to take, Lord? You know, when is this going to be our turn to get a resurrection body? And so they're looking to the second advent, and Jonah's been waiting a long time. Now, I don't know if time passes there like it passes here. Maybe it's just a few minutes, or we don't know. We have no way of knowing, Lord, but from our standpoint, it's a lot of time from Jonah's day to the second advent, and yet those saints will get their resurrection body and the glory to follow, and we look forward to that and the blessings that you have for us as believers in this age. Keep us on point, Lord. Help us to recognize our sin as quickly as we can, and therefore to keep short accounts and be in fellowship so we don't miss out on any blessings in this life or the rewards in the life to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.